Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The word of the Lord.
Well, before I dig into all of this, I want you to know that what's about to happen is only possible through Christ, who gave my water bottle lid strength when my water bottle fell on my laptop late last night as I was trying to print. So thank you, Jesus. And the people said amen and amen. Thank you. Well, if I have not had a chance to meet you, I'm Gwen. I'm one of the elders on an incredible elder team, and I am a co-director of the youth, though I would say they are the ones really directing. We are in our third week of Lent, and I don't know how it is going for you, but we have the privilege and honor of getting weekly updates from the youth about how theirs is going, and I'm not going to name any names. However, my favorite response that I have gotten was a look of deep regret, saying that she only remembered this Lenten commitment that she had made after eating the entire box of Sour Patch Kids. But she assured us, as I will assure you now, she felt deeply guilty and deeply shameful about it. As we know, God is exactly what God would want. And I too will confess that I keep forgetting about how many foods have animal byproducts in them. This is my one vegan plug, and then we'll move on, I promise. Brody pointed this out as we were pulling into an ice cream store parking lot, which I feel like is an unfair time to bring up any kind of like theological or moral dilemma. Lent, apparently, has a way of sneaking up on you, then continuing to sneak up on you as you continue to remember. One minute you're going about life, and the next, someone is rubbing ashes on your forehead, reminding you of your mortality, and this is like all before lunch. It's a season that refuses to wait for you to be ready. It interrupts your schedule, your illusions of control, and maybe even your meticulously color-coded five-year plan. It's a time where maybe we might stop trying to hold it all together, or maybe for you gorgeous overachiever types, you continue your juggling, but maybe with like a few less balls. I mean, 7 is like kind of a 10. It's in that time, in this time of being stripped to our raw humanity, that Isaiah speaks. As you heard, he says, "Come, all who are thirsty, come to the water." Now, this is not like a spiritualized thirst that we've heard of. It's not like that mug of assurance that says, "Don't worry, I still need God more than I need my coffee," or "Don't worry, I run on Jesus and coffee." Isaiah is saying something about our basic commonalities, the things that come with this whole being a human thing. Our basic needs for food and water and shelter and rest. The family that we came from, our ancestry, the place that we were born. And these things, there aren't like packages that you can buy. There aren't other packages available or opt-out options. No matter how well someone is able to hide the cards that they have been dealt. And notice here that Isaiah doesn't say, come, have some water, but come to the waters. And it's odd because they were somewhere that did have water. I mean, why would you need to invite people to come to the water unless they had been denied access to it? Unless they lived under a system where, with enough power, someone or some people somewhere could decide that they had the right to hoard something that was publicly needed. Made me think about Flint, Michigan, where people's children especially were poisoned and officials shrugged. Where a crisis that should have lasted days stretched into years. Where bottled water has become a way of life. Because somewhere along the way, the right to clean water was treated as a privilege rather than a given. I mean, it's been over 10 years since the Flint water crisis began, and they have yet to see justice. There are still lead pipes that haven't been replaced, though that had been promised to them years ago. To date, no one in any level of government has declared that their water is, again, safe to drink. And on top of that, they pay among one of the highest water rates in the country. And Flint is not the only place where this happens. We know of Jackson, Mississippi, and Navajo Nation. These are among many communities where the gifts of creation, meant for all of us, have been disrupted or poisoned. Because somewhere, someone or some people decided that they had the authority to control what should have flowed freely. Isaiah was speaking to his people in exile after decades of captivity. Their grandparents had seen Jerusalem burn, and their parents told them the stories about the temple in order to keep the story going, about what it meant to belong to a place. But these Israelites that he was speaking to, they were born here in Babylon. They had built their lives in a place that was never meant to be a home, but became a home anyways. They had jobs, homes, businesses, kids in school, a retirement plan, mortgages, and maybe a great coffee shop around the corner. I mean, the economy is actually booming there, provided that you were okay with a little exploitation. And then word comes. You can go back. Back to Jerusalem, this land of your ancestors. Except Jerusalem is in ruins. There's no infrastructure. There's no jobs. It's just piles of rubble and a vague promise that God might make something out of it. You who have been paying for water drawn from your own land, water bottled up and sold back to you, come to the waters. You who have learned that healthy conditions or just health itself are reserved for those who can afford it. Or you whose coverage has been denied, who are uninsured or underinsured, come. You who work long hours only to be paid enough to get by. Or whose work is not valued as it definitely should be. You who maybe have lost your job or are at risk of losing it now. Maybe at the cost of someone's life, maybe right now quite literally. Because someone, some people, somewhere decided to make cuts. Lord, have mercy. To this, Isaiah says, you who don't have what you need and don't have the means to get it, come. And to this, he doesn't say, come, receive these things for free. He says, you who have no money, come buy and eat. Now, I mean, sure, he's a prophet and he's one of those Old Testament guys, but this sounds a little maybe delusional, right? Excuse me, no money? Isn't that just called stealing? Even if we move past these seemingly wild ideas, we might think, okay, but what's the catch here? A subscription that wasn't explained in the app store, maybe a hidden fee, an expectation of something in return. Here Isaiah, early, like in verse 2, is starting to engage in what Walter Brueggemann calls futuring fantasy. He's not here presenting this structured approach, an actionable roadmap, a playbook with a risk assessment. Nope, it's imagination. That thing that often seems maybe less important or less professional, maybe less mature, probably less valued, like a less valued action or vocation. Imagination, not implementation. Maybe you're thinking, as I was thinking, imagination in this economy, in today's political climate, or in the Earth's like actual current climate. But through this, Isaiah is reframing so that we can re-experience the realities that are right in front of us, but from a different angle. That's the task of the prophet, according to Brueggemann. Isaiah is describing a world that doesn't run on scarcity or competition, but on trust and grace, and probably also like laughter and pets. Come be a part of an economy where bread takes time, where cows are milked in a way that leaves enough for their young, where fields are harvested in a way that ensures they will bloom again, where things are not rushed, not wrung dry, not extracted past the point of renewal. Come without money, without price. This is not because there is no value, but because everything has been properly valued. And in this, maybe we can step out of this cycle of hoarding and fear where violence and wealth seem like the only real powers. Maybe we can stop feeding the systems that thrive on our exhaustion. Maybe we don't have to wait for those in power to change their minds. Maybe we don't have to wait for an invitation from someone in power or just with a little more power than us to make space for us. For we already have a seat at the table. Maybe the glass ceiling could cease to exist. Maybe our world could become not just accessible, but could allow for the flourishing of all. Come, be a part of a different economy. One where everyone has what they need, everyone is valued, everyone contributes. And this is not out of fear or scarcity, but out of belonging. And in this, participation is assumed. Everyone will buy with or without money. And this, it's not charity, where things only flow in one direction. There's no like stagnation, no accumulation, but the gift, as we could call it, stays in motion. In her book, The Service Berry, highly recommend, Robin Wall Kimmerer, an indigenous scientist and gorgeous writer, talks about the gift economy and inspired by the natural economy. The life cycle, which I'm sure we all remember from school, it is a circular economy where materials move through this, constantly transforming. Abundance is created through recycling. Maybe Janice Starr says amen. In this, there is no such thing as waste. only starting materials. Abundance is fueled by circulating materials, not by wasting them. And these materials, which she doesn't intentionally call natural resources, but natural gifts. Because to name the world as a gift, as she says, is to feed your membership in the web of reciprocity, not just to view it as a resource for you to use. Conceiving of something as a gift changes your relationship to it. Maybe you've eaten from a fig tree or figured out what to do with a honeysuckle. Maybe you've picked some wildflowers and put them in a vase. Pure gifts from the land. We didn't earn, pay for, or labor for them. And here, there's no math of worthiness that reckons that we deserved any of it. Maybe grace is actually more embedded in all of this than it might seem. Why are you still giving your energy to systems that could not nourish you? Why do you spend your money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Why are you still measuring worth by what can be bought and sold? I mean, how do you answer that? It doesn't seem like these Israelites can help it very much. It's not like they can just quickly change who is in power or suddenly matter to those in power. I mean, weren't they just buying the things that were made available to them? Or how do we answer that? It's not like we have this Isaiah offering us a quick and easy way out. Some of this sounds all too familiar, and maybe stepping into something new sounds a little terrifying. I mean, Babylon, for all its problems, it worked. It had that thriving economy, it had predictability, it had target. It had a system that they had learned how to navigate. But Isaiah, he was not just offering a way out of exile. He was reminding them of who they are. As was mentioned last week, this has always been the covenant. You will be a people, you will have a place, and you will be blessed to be a blessing. This is what God told Abraham back when this whole thing started. When God chose a wandering herdsman with no land, no future, no children, and he said, "You, I choose you." Now, Isaiah, he's standing in the ruins of that promise, saying it's still true. So come back to the story that you were always a part of, back to the identity that you almost forgot was yours. In her book, Robin talks about gatherings of the Potawatomi people, her people, and how they often held this type of giveaway ceremony, a sacred practice that reinforced their relationships and way of flourishing through giving. These ceremonies were banned by missionaries who colonized their land, as it was seen as contrary to the civilized values of accumulation. She said, "The whole enterprise of dispossession and assimilation of the original peoples was designed to eradicate the notion of land as a source of belonging and replace it with the idea that land is nothing more than a source of belongings." In remembering who they are, they were repenting, turning away from the ways of Babylon to who they really are. And then, as if repentance isn't hard enough, Isaiah starts to hint at this covenant that they were only starting to understand getting even bigger. I mean, for a people whose their entire identity was built on being set apart, this must have been a little disorienting. He said, "Look, you will call a nation you don't know, and a nation that you don't know will run to you." In a time of this, these must have seemed like impossible turns of events. They would be the ones in power, the hosts, the ones at the gate getting to decide who could come in. Will they act in accordance to that story, the one that says security comes from keeping people out, from building walls, from making sure that there is a clear us and them? Or will they live into this new economy because they know that God's abundance refuses to be exclusive? Salvation is not only something that happens at the end of a person's life, says Barbara Brown Taylor. Salvation happens every time someone with a key uses it to open a door that he or she could lock instead. A few months ago, Brody and I had the utter privilege of sitting next to a back of La Plaine grandmother. You might know the type, because they kind of walk through the aisles shoulder first, as if to say, all the way in the back, kind of repeatedly. And then once she gets comfortable, she seems to have no book or plan for entertainment, because she is there for a purpose, and it is to rally everyone together in the back. Her very presence seemed to say, yes, it's going to be a long flight, and yes, there is definitely no air coming out of these vents, but we are in this together. So of course we got to talking, and she, we learned, had seemingly been everywhere. I mean, even to this exact random small town that we were visiting in a different country. But she told us that in her wise old age, she was now going places to see things that occur naturally. Sure, she'd seen the tulips in Amsterdam and the gardens of Versailles, but these recent vacations, in her understanding, were way less fancy, but way more beautiful, she said, mostly with her hands. She had been to Eastern North Carolina to see Venus flytraps. Apparently, it's the place that they occur naturally. And she was really excited about this specific kind of tree that all of us probably see daily. She had been to Patagonia, and my father and sister-in-law had recently also been there, so here I was imagining the pictures they had sent. These were some of them. You know the like kind of trips that people go on, and then you follow along with their social media so closely to see updates? This was one of those for me. I mean, the mountains and the glaciers, wild. So here I was with this imagination, but she didn't mention any of those things. All she talked about for quite some time were the wildflowers. I mean, you wouldn't believe the root systems. It made me wonder if, in all of her excitement with something so seemingly mundane, she had even stopped to look up at the mountains. She was experiencing reality from a different angle. Maybe a prophet on our plane. So, like her, in the words of Wendell Berry, this, of course, was coming in this sermon, he said, so, friends, every day do something that won't compute. Love the Lord. Love the world. Work for nothing. Take all you have and be poor. Love someone who does not deserve it. Ask the questions that have no answers. Invest in the millennium. Plant sequoias. Say that your main crop is the forest that you did not plant and that you will not live to harvest. Say that the leaves are harvested when they have rotted into the mold. Call that profit. Prophesy such returns. Laugh. Laughter is immeasurable. Be joyful though you have considered all the facts. Be like the fox who makes more tracks than necessary, some in the wrong direction. Practice resurrection. We practice resurrection each week by gathering here. We say these ancient prayers, knowing that they're not going to go viral. We pass the feast to people that maybe we don't know that well, or even some with whom we disagree. We host potlucks with some cold casseroles and absolutely no theme except for chili week, because we believe that there is something sacred about bringing whatever we have and trusting that it will be enough for us all. Then we bring empty, open hands to the communion table, knowing that they will be filled. The feast is already spread, the water already flowing, the wine already poured. All you have to do is come. To close, I will read a prayer from Walter Brueggemann in his book, Prayers for a Privileged People. This was unplanned. Something was read from the same book last week, which is how you know that it's a very good book. This one is called Giver of All Good Gifts. You are the God who feeds and nourishes. You are the God who assures that we have more than enough. And we do not doubt that you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Even in such an assurance, however, we scramble for more food. After we have filled all our baskets with manna, we seek surplus. Enough education to plan ahead, enough power to protect our supply, enough oil to assure that protection. And in the midst of that comes your word, that we share bread and feed the hungry, even the least, and so to you. We mostly keep our bread for ourselves, our neighbors, and our friends. It does not occur to us often to feed our enemies, to share your bounty with those who threaten us. We do not remember often to break vicious cycles of hostility by free bread, free water, free wine, and free milk. Until we remember that you are the giver of all good gifts, ours to enjoy, ours to share. Stir us by your spirit beyond fearful accumulation toward outrageous generosity. That giving bread to others makes for peace. That giving drink to others makes for justice. That giving and sharing opens the world and assures abundance for all. We pray this even as we ponder the gift of your Son, whom we ingest as bread and wine, and in tasting find ourselves forgiven and renewed. Feed us until we want no more. Amen.